to you for your presence. I know that we're here tonight at a time when a lot of our families have gone through a lot of different things over the last few days. I'm just thinking of what I've heard people say as I've come into the building today. There's Randy at the door bragging about a new grandson out there and just pouring it on us about that. And we have a precious family and then friends who've been away for Kyle's wedding. And I know they've been celebrating over that. When Bob and Betty walked in this morning, Betty told me that Bob had lost a sister. And then I know that several of you who are in the Stratford school system have been through a very sad time today. So all kinds of experiences, and all of our lives touch each other, and all of you guys are in our prayers. Please remember our elders and deacons and preachers in your prayers this week. And then help us also to make the visits and that kind of thing, and the contact with people that living and working together in a congregational life involve. What do you think of my question? Well, not my question, really. It's the Lord's question. Would you consider that to be one of the big issues of life? How did you get in here without a wedding garment? I think it involves a principle which is more strikingly relevant to people who sit and sing about the grace of God than we may realize at first thought. We need to kind of catch ourselves up on the story from Matthew 22 that Jesus tells here. It involves a comparison that he makes between an event from life, or an event that people in his day would have been familiar with, and the kingdom of heaven. He said it's like a king king that they would have known how the power and the wealth and the will of a king in those days would be. A king has a son who is about to be married, and he prepares a wedding feast for his son, which in their day would have been the most important social event in life. And to be invited to a wedding feast prepared by a king would have been the single highest honor that could have come along in their community life or in their family's lives. The king, in preparing this feast, invites people, many people, to come and to celebrate with his family. And in their circumstances, the invitations would be offered, and then the invitations would be either accepted or declined. A day would have been set for the wedding feast, but no certain time could be given. You could not prepare the calf and the ox for dinner and set it back and have it ready and save it for a time. So the invitation would be accepted, and then the feast would be prepared, and then messengers are sent to say everything is ready for us to celebrate. I've prepared dinner, I've set the table, I have everything fixed up. Come to the feast. But those who had been invited and implied in our story had accepted would not come. The honor didn't mean enough to them to motivate them to come. So the king sends other servants to tell those who are invited, I've prepared the dinner, it's ready, come to the wedding feast. And this time, they paid no attention. Not only did they not come, they paid no attention. to the invitation. One went to his farm and one went to his business, and the other laid hold of the servants and abused and mistreated them for having the nerve to come and say, the feast that you agreed to come to is now ready, come on along. And they treated the servant shamefully and killed them in Jesus' story. You notice how he impresses us with the dishonor of this kind of conduct and this behavior. Well, the king, of course, now is angry. He has been insulted. Injustice has been done. Indecency has taken place, and something has to be done about it. So he sends his troops and destroys those murderers and burns their city. And still being in a celebration mood, he sends his servants to say, I want you to go into the highways and everywhere, wherever you can find people, invite them to come to the feast. In other words, this king and father wants the banquet to be enjoyed. He wants the wedding of his son to be celebrated. He has come up with the idea of the feast. He has paid the expense and he's done the preparation. He's issued the invitations. He wants his grace to be appreciated and enjoyed. So these servants go out and gather in whoever they find, both bad and good. And the wedding hall is filled with guests. But as the king surveys the situation to enjoy with his son, he looks at the guests and he notices that there's a man who has no wedding garment. And I should tell you that I noticed that many writers who describe this situation will say that the end of this next verse will suggest that the king very likely would have provided wedding garments for the guests who accepted his hospitality. It wouldn't have been that no one could have afforded it or no one would have had time or any of that kind of stuff. It's just that he walks up to that particular guest and he says to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? Now, are you like me? You kind of have the impression in reading this that this is probably not a parable about how the fellow is dressed, that there is a principle greater than that at stake here in this. And notice the fellow says, the passage says, and he was speechless. There's not an excuse to be offered. The man didn't protest, and he didn't realize it would be out of place for him to come like this. He didn't argue with the king who says this to him. It's just there. And then the king has the attendants to bind this man and to cast him out of the wedding feast into the outer darkness. The darkness instead of the celebration that now takes place in this passage. The problem is that this fellow did not appreciate the honor of being in at the wedding feast any more than the ones who had paid no attention or then gone to do other things or mistreated the king's servants. They did not recognize what a privilege had been extended to them, what an honor they were being able to enjoy, what a kindness, what a generosity was being extended to them. And that is the conviction of the wrong in the passage before us. These are individuals who can have grace and kindness bestowed upon them and it not mean anything to them. They not be moved by it, not to be responsive to it at all. It is one thing to ignore the offer of God's kindness. It's another thing to be so much taking it for granted that we cannot even really deeply appreciate it. Consider for a moment how the meaning of this might draw even greater significance from this parable being recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. You remember where we meet Matthew first. Matthew is a tax collector. He is regarded with suspicion at best by his countrymen among the Jews, and at worst he's regarded as being one of the worst sinners that there could be. Jesus walks by where he is at the tax collection booth and calls him to follow, and Matthew leaves it all and follows him. And we're told that in the next snippet of that episode, that Matthew made a feast for the Lord at his own house. And as if these are the only people he can get to come, he invites publicans and sinners to come to dinner. And the Lord goes and he eats with them. And you remember he comes under great criticism over that. And his answer was that it's not the ones who are whole, who are well, who needed a physician, but the ones who are sick. And he points out that he's come to offer mercy to people. This passage has Matthew reminding us that there is another side to the story. That kindness, mercy like that which is extended or offered needs to be respected and appreciated with some humility and some real gratitude. Think of it this way. You and I think all of us who are here on a Sunday night will regard the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 with deep appreciation. And we remember that this story is told because Jesus is criticized for receiving sinners and eating with them. You remember he tells the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then this boy who asked for his share of the father's goods, and having received it, goes to the far country and wastes it with the worst kind of low living. And he ends up in disgrace over it. And his circumstance is misery. He falls so low. And he decides that he is perishing with this hunger, and he's tired of being an outcast, and even the hired hands in his father's house are better off. So he gets up and heads back home. The rags and the filth and the shame of the whole journey still upon him. And when he gets there, his father, you remember, sees him a long ways off and runs out to him and embraces him and kisses him and brings the robe and the shoes for his bare feet and a ring for his hand, restoring belonging and authority, and kills the fatted calf and makes the celebration. And you and I remember the older brother's response. Critical. He's angry because this kindness has been shown to the unworthy one and not to him. What if the spotlight were focused on the younger brother? And what if the younger brother marched in and says, "Yep, Dad owes me this party. I came home." And what if the next morning, when everybody else went to the work of the day, he just laid up in the bed demanding someone to wait on him? And what if his heart and his imagination again wandered off into how good it was in the far country. Would that have been appropriate? Wouldn't that be just about as revolting a conclusion to the story of the prodigal son as the one we have with the older brother? We can see that that would have been inappropriate as well. In the Apostle Paul's history, I've been trying to read the questions of Acts recently, and I notice how he retells the kinds of things that happen in his becoming a Christian. God, almost by his own design, chooses a man who is trained well enough in Scripture, but of great conviction, who has been wrong. And the Lord changes that man's mind and heart, turns him into a servant that he sends to the nations, knowing that he's going to be abused and challenged, and he's going to face about every obstacle there is. But a man moved along by deep respect and appreciation for the grace he has received becomes a powerful force for good. And Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about what all has happened. He's talking about the resurrection appearances, and he mentions how the Lord appeared to him last of all. And he said, "For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Here is a man who has his wedding garment, so to speak. He recognizes the kindness and the honor that has been shown toward him when he did not deserve it. And he appreciates it so much that it is the powerful motivating force in his life that no kinds of opposition or disappointment can destroy or take away. Think about this in relation to all of us. If the Father has in mind the wedding feast, the celebration for his son and his people that this parable would suggest and is spoken of in other places, then we have reason to understand ourselves as having been invited through the gospel, having been provided a garment, and having been shown the opportunity to develop appreciation for the privilege. I mentioned to us a couple of passages. In Galatians chapter 3, long toward the end of the chapter, there is the reminder that Paul offers to his readers of what a privilege has been extended to all of us in Christ. And he mentions how the law was intended to bring people to the place where they could appreciate this the offer of being justified by faith. And in Galatians 3, verse 26 beginning, we have, "But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian," that would be the law, "not under a schoolmaster or a servant to oversee us in our education. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." This the picture that's used here, I'm told, is a term that has to do with like putting Christ on as a garment, and depending on His righteousness rather than on the rags of our own efforts. And that picture would be a vivid way of putting ourselves in the picture we have in Matthew 22. To think that we can show up with the sons of God and not have Christ on. Not be clothed with His righteousness. Would surely be a lack of respect and a lack of appreciation, not to mention a failure to be in touch with reality. In Colossians chapter 3, a similar picture is used to describe the process of Christian living and the transformation that occurs over time as someone whose heart is in heaven lives for the Lord on earth. Paul talks about how there are things that need to be put away, put off. There are all kinds of these that have to do with the flesh, the physical aspect of the flesh, and then some of them have to do with the spiritual aspect of the flesh, if you understand it that way. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. All these things are to be put off and put them all away, Paul says in verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And don't lie to one another, seeing you've put off the old man, the old self, with his practices, and have put on the new man, the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now I realize this isn't a perfect parallel necessarily to this question, but can you see that the principle is involved here? Appreciating the kindness, the honor that's been shown to us means that it starts to transform our outlook and our way of thinking and then our way of behaving. In Revelation 19, along toward the end of the Bible, these weary Christians who have been crying out for God to come to their aid and to vindicate their cause sing the hallelujahs, finally, of God's just and true judgments on the great world system and all of the immorality that has been existent in it, and then the blood of the servants of God which has been shed by the world. And when you come down through this at verses 6 and 7, along in there, John says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are they who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. The idea that is here presents a healthy view of what motivates the church to try to be active and to try to serve and to try to do things in the Lord's service. It is appreciation for the privilege of having been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the only thing that really fits with that is for us to be deeply interested in righteousness and in the good that a group of the Lord's people can do together. Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? That's a question that left the first guy speechless. May we be sure that it doesn't leave us in that same situation. If you're here tonight and you came wanting to become a Christian, if we can help you in making the good confession and being baptized into Christ, or if there's something that we need to pray together about as a family of the Lord's people, come and let Barney know about that while we stand and sing this song.